The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your notes to the Doctrine of the Abrahamic Covenant. Doctrine of the Abrahamic Covenant. We're somewhere around page 5. All right, we're going to take the customary time, as always, as is our custom at Maranatha Church, to provide each believer with an opportunity to be sure. By now you should be, but if you're not, the opportunity to get yourself under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The preceding applications of spiritual sacrifices, you obviously ought to do those in fellowship too, but at this particular time, we always have a call to the principle of securing the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely essential to you having understanding with regard to the plan of God. The plan of God requires the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to control the believer's thought processes during the communication of said information. So this is your opportunity to get in fellowship and remember the external decorum of the royal family in assembly. We are here to receive spiritual information, the plan of God, which is eternal, to build you up and orient you to what you as a believer are going to be a part of forever and ever and ever. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together in obedience to your word, and because we consider it a great privilege to be a part of this dispensation, to be a part of this dispensation, and in particular, this particular time in the dispensation, the last of the last days. We thank you for everything you provide us with so that we can be here in this capacity. We recognize there are many, many factors involved in enabling us individually and collectively to be able to continue to fulfill the very purpose for which we remain in this life after our salvation, and that is to grow up in Jesus Christ through the intake of doctrine in all respects. Bless our efforts in this regard and with regard to this subject in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Abrahamic Covenant. There are a series of covenants in the Old Testament. These covenants are made between God, the initiator of the covenant, and the target group. In this case, the covenant is with one individual, beginning with one individual. It obviously incorporates his seed, the descendants of Abraham, which is more involved than just his physical descendants, but obviously includes them. The covenant with Abraham is a contract. And this contract was agreed upon by Abraham's compliance with the directive given to him on the initial installment of that covenant. So we've been through some of the aspects of this covenant. The two main pillars of the covenant, which you should know now, the real estate clause and the descendants clause. The real estate clause, again, God is promised to a particular group of humanity, real estate in perpetuity. And that, of course, is why they call it the Holy Land. Whether they understand it or not, that's why it's called the Holy Land. It's set apart by God for his people, the race of Israel. The race of Israel began with the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham also began the age of the Jews, the dispensation of the Jews. The covenant has, again, two major pillars. The first pillar is the real estate clause, continually under contention. The land in the Middle East, and I'm speaking of something quite a bit bigger than just the state of Israel as it now stands. It does include that. but it includes a much bigger swath of land. And so this land is bequeathed to the descendants of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, in order to enjoy this at the fullest, must be believers like Abraham. That's the minimal requirement. They must be born again, regenerate Jews. You know, the three, as we've given before, the three R's of the Jews, there's the racial Jew. That means an individual who has, and God knows who all those are, and they can be tested. In fact, they can even test them out and find out which tribe through the DNA they're from. It's always like the story of the African group who kept saying they were Jewish in southern Africa. And for centuries, they said they were Jewish. They practiced Jewish institutions like circumcision, like the Sabbath, and a strict dietary code. And everyone said, "You're not Jewish." Well, they, with modern science and technology, they checked them out, and not only are they Jewish, they're the tribe of Levi. That's how specific it is. They're Cohen. So God has scattered the Jews all over the planet as a part of his discipline, but he cannot cast them off. They cannot perish. They cannot become extinct. Other nations have become extinct. People have become extinct, just like extinct species. Whole nations have become extinct at his hand. But he cannot extinguish the Jews because of the promises that he made to the first three patriarchs, particularly Abraham. They're here to stay. With all their ups and all their downs, their current downs is a long, drawn-out session. The fact that the Jews have been kicked out of the land does not change the Abrahamic covenant. That's just done in compliance with the Mosaic covenant. Honor me in the land, and I will prosper you among all nations. Dishonor me in this land, and in the extreme, I'll evict you from it. But you can always return if you get your act together in captivity, which, of course, they did on the occasion of the one restoration, the first restoration. But anyway, the land is promised. That's the first pillar. It is theirs. We continue to hear about it in the news. What are they going to give up? There is no respect on the part of the leaders of this world for what we're studying here. But they're going to find it out, and it's going to be shoved in their face. They're going to ultimately have to acknowledge that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob upholds his promises, keeps his promises, and will return all true Jews to the land. So there's the racial Jew. I got off that, didn't I? Didn't forget. The racial Jew, the genetic Jew. The genetic Jew is required to believe in Christ just as a Gentile is in order to have eternal salvation, the first adjustment to God. Then, of course, there is the religious Jew. Religious is not used here in a good sense. The Jews of Jesus' day and his advent were very religious, but they were not regenerate. So the third R is the regenerate Jew, the complete Jew, sometimes said. The complete Jew is the one who has got the genetics and who has got the physical genetics and has the spiritual connection with God, a believer. As of course, that applies to the Jews functioning within their own dispensation. See, there's a bunch of doctrines you got to know to be able to sort through all this. The age of Israel was interrupted because of the failure of the Jewish people to uphold the plan of God at an adequate level. And so, like a bad quarterback on Sunday, they got benched. And they've been benched since the birth of the church, 33 A.D. That was their official setting aside temporarily. So they are not the active ingredient in the kingdom of God. Now, an individual Jew can be by being a believer in this dispensation, but they're not listed with this dispensation. For there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. Race is no longer an issue in this dispensation. We'll return to those matters after this dispensation concludes with the rapture. And they'll be back functioning in the age of Israel, albeit under highly unusual conditions, the tribulation. So the land is under constant contention. We constantly hear about it in the news. Constant Middle East attempt to establish peace and boundaries and all that nonsense. The land and all the politicians are on board with it, or whatever is going on. It's a circus. And the only one who is going to restore and establish that land for the Jews isn't going to be some outside Gentile power like the United States. It's going to be the Lord Himself. He will bring it to fruition. And the contention with regard to the land will be resolved when Jesus comes back to this planet and crushes the nations gathered around the globe in the Middle East. I will gather all nations. I will bring them into the valley of judgment. This occurs in connection with the second advent, when Israel's final assault on the integrity of the covenants is put down by God dramatically. So the nations today are stupid. That's an understatement. They are ignorant of the plan of God, but they're going to get to learn what it's all about. They're going to get it shoved in their face, whether they like it or whether they do not, and they're going to learn righteousness, and they're going to learn truth in the great tribulation, because He will test the volition of every person. There will be no place they can go and hide and cover their ears and avoid the subject. It's coming. Now they can all run out there and hide and sublimate under their favorite activity. But they're not going to be able to soon. He is going to grab them all up by the lapels, and they are all going to have to face the music. And of course, God always, grace always precedes judgment, and grace is available to those that want to get on board with the plan, and those who want to stay off it, well then obviously they suffer the eternal consequences. So the first pillar is real estate. That's sacred real estate. Again, do not judge it by the fortunes or misfortunes of the Jews in or out of the land. It's just as valid as the day God said to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. And the other pillar is descendants. A bunch of them. Lots of them. Innumerable descendants. Three categories. Racial Jews. The Messianic seed. A special category. And us. That one's a little harder one to communicate to people. But Abraham is our father too. The Jews have a racial connection. Now, a born-again Jew could say I have both the racial and the regenerate and spiritual connection to Abraham. We have the spiritual connection, and that's the one that ultimately matters. Abraham is our mentor. He is our example. So we're spending time here in Genesis to study the life of this great saint. All right, the installments of the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, Abraham is tested with regard to this covenant. The blessings of God come through testing of your faith. Are you going to be obedient to God under duress? And if you are, then this opens the door for you to be, as a believer, not only blessed in the life to come, but in this life. All right, the installments of the Abrahamic covenant is titled here in Roman numeral 4. These installments. Here's Abraham living, no doubt, a pretty comfortable life in Ur of the Chaldees. But he was different than those around him in that he was extremely receptive to whatever God had for him. Yet he was in a no-win situation. Stuck, like a lot of us have been, in an environment where, the truth isn't articulated at a high level. People just muddle around. They're believers. Abraham's family, it's coming up. When it gets time for him to get a bride for his son, Isaac, he's going to go back to this family. He has a couple choices, so he decides that this is the best way to go. But we're working there. But the first installment was in the year 1876. See, he was born in he was born in 1946 BC, not AD. The installment was in the year 1876 BC. Again, these dates might seem incredulous to you that we could know these things. All we have to do is extrapolate backwards and forwards on the timeline established by the Bible, which people don't respect. They don't respect the genealogies. They don't respect these things where numbers are given. They throw them out. Fundamentalists throw them out too, by the way. So the first installment was in the year 1876. He was 70 years of age when this came. I always have to explain to people, it's not our 70. It's a Genesis 70. When he was 70 years of age, and in that first 70 years of his life, he became a believer. He got married. He was connected to his family in Ur, and yet in his heart, and see, that's the difference. You can't see that in people. He might have been the kind always having questions. I'm an unsettled type somewhat in the religious environment I'm in, because we established through Scripture what the religious environment of his father and his father's household was all about. They dabbled in idolatry. They weren't hardcore idolatry types. You'd say, what's the difference? There is a difference. They're just, muddle through, of course, his father's in the line of Christ, Terah. He's a descendant in the line of Christ. So in this first installment, of course, we had Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Again, God is the initiator of his plan, because God from eternity past anticipated every decision people would make, what he needed to do to establish this plan and resolve what would ultimately become the angelic conflict. Along the line, he makes a covenant with Abraham, called Abram, before he got this modification to his name. He makes this covenant with him because it is God's plan to us that the Messiah arise out of a specific nation and people. And that is the new race, the new people that God was going to put on the earth and who would be the custodians of the divine oracles and be a witness to the nations. But of course, Israel was not a nation until Moses. He's the father of the nation. Abraham's the father of the race. On the human plane. Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your country. This is a really big deal. How would you like God to leave your country and don't look back? Go forth from your country. Abraham had to, a part of the humility test for him was to live on this planet, be promised a land, be promised a country, be promised a future in this regard under divine institution, and yet himself not have it. He was a man without a country the minute he packed his bags and left Ur. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. I want you to separate from this environment because it isn't healthy. And I have a mission and a goal for you that isn't compatible with hanging out with relatives. Get away from them. Now, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have to figure out through doctrine in your soul what is an appropriate relationship with those who are related to you through blood. And what is appropriate and what isn't. You make a mistake in that area, it can be fatal. To the land. Excuse me. To the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. See, there is a contingency in all this. The go forth business. The separation factor. Which is a doctrine that gets regularly ridiculed. But let them ridicule it. They ridicule everything else anyway. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. There are seven clauses in here if you've noticed them. And make your name great. I'm going to take you from being a nobody in Ur, and I'm going to make your name great. But you know what? It's always, I'm going to do it. You're not going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it my way, on my schedule. So fame, that's a lot what a lot of people would like. They want notoriety, recognition, and they do some of the most awful stuff to get in the limelight frankly, I'm not interested in it, not in this cosmic system. I'm just interested in, you know, fame in terms of the new environment that has been promised to us in the kingdom. So, but I'll make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. I'll bless you, you'll be a blessing to others, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So I'm going to be there to help you with your enemies and those that rise up against you, who do not appreciate you and who malign you. Obviously, all this would extend to his descendants insofar as they're the seed of Abraham. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That, of course, is the messianic promise. And that is what Paul says, that when he was in Ur, God preached the gospel to him. That, I used to think that's when he was evangelized. No. I don't think that. You can, you know, it's obviously it's not something I can absolutely prove right now as to when he was saved. But he was a believer, I believe, when this happened. And the proclaiming of the gospel here is in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is your messianic descendant clause, the number 7 here. So the first installment came at this point in his life. We know that he was compliant. He was compliant with the promise, and he moved out of his homeland. His obedience is demonstrated by his willingness to separate from kin and hearth, so to speak. And we have this obviously laid out for us in I find it here. Found in the book of Hebrews. This chapter is what you're trying to aspire to in time. Being a believer who passes through whatever God asks you to go through in this life and what's left of it, and endure spiritually, endure all the pain, mental and physical, all the setbacks, all the slights, all the things you have to do to stay aboard spiritually and keep pressing forward. Yes, believers can make mistakes, sin, get off track for a while, but this is what you've got to do. Now you will notice here that in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith in the active sense. See, I'm here today because I believe God's plan is viable. I believe in all the things related to it. And I don't walk by sight. I walk by faith. Faith as an objective object, God's word. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Which he was to receive for an inheritance. Personally, on a personal level, he didn't receive that land as an inheritance in the 100 years, the 100 years he lived on in the land. And remember, he entered the land at 75. And he died at 175. His life made up of 7 25s. And 7 quarter centuries. So he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. On the surface, the average person, I've got to be sure of something and all this. Now, Abraham just knew that God would back him up and he would make the land known to him, which of course he did 5 years later. So, first installment, the words of Yahweh. And as you'll notice here, there is only the implication, a strong implication, that Abraham is going to have a child, at least one, to carry this on. That's the implication of it. In each of these installments, there is no mention of, until we get to a certain point, no mention of his wife. But he was never told to separate from her. Okay? So obviously, he takes what he is told literally. The ones he needs to separate from, the place he needs to leave. The story actually was that Abraham left Ur and his father went with him and his nephew Lot. And they moved north up the river valley. He moved up the river valley there you know, the Euphrates-Tigris system. He moved north to Haran, in the northern part of the area, in a place called Haran, which happens to be the same name as his deceased brother, Haran. And he spent 5 years there. Why? Well, now again, you have to remember, he doesn't know where he's going, right? He hasn't been told where he's going. So any place is as good as the next place, so to speak, because he doesn't know where he's going. So it's like feel your way along. So he moves north, and when he gets north, it's during this time that he has to figure out, well, I have to get a new line of work, apparently, because he was a city boy, and he left the city to live, as it turned out, in a relatively sparsely populated part of the world, Canaan at the time. And he therefore decided that he was going to be raise livestock and graze them on free range, open range, like Old West type stuff. That's what he decided he was going to do. He was going to deal with livestock. So in Haran he gets his part of this together. His father dies. Terah dies. God takes people out of our lives. That could be a distraction, so we can move forward spiritually. Oh, it may not be pleasant to hear, but God does what He does. God isn't a sentimentalist. God's plan moves forward with us. And we must be willing to be flexible enough that when things happen of a dramatic sort, that we move forward. We keep moving forward. We don't sit on the sidelines and cry. We move forward. And that's where the reinforcement of doctrine and your own spiritual exercises will make you strong in this regard. The second installment was 5 years later. That'd be 1871. Counting down as you go backwards towards, as you know, 1871. 5 years later, upon his arrival in Canaan, what impelled him to move to Canaan? Well, God's working in people's thinking and life, and seemed like a place to go. So let's go west. So they went west. They headed west. And they wind up in the land of promise, and in this same chapter, Genesis 12. Now before I cite that one, there's not much to say here. Imagine, you've waited. You told your wife, this is what God has spoken and told me to do. Now his wife had to receive it. She could say, I don't want this. These are all my family here. This is all I know, and all, you know, the usual. How do you know he meant that? But she wasn't that way. She heard, thought down, sat down, thought about it, contemplated it, and basically said, I'm on board. I'm on board with this. Let's go. See, because she was positive too. It's the nature of positive volition. They hear what's right and they grab a hold of it. And Sarah grabbed a hold of it. And he took Lot with him because, well, his brother died and he felt obligated to take care for Lot. That adds another dimension in the plot. The second installment, again, 5 years later. And he gets into the land, not knowing it's the land. And Yahweh appeared to Abraham. He got a vision. See, some of them it's just God said to Abraham, you know, like a voice out of the blue. And other ones, he appeared to him. Some external manifestation of his glory. Doesn't explain what the appearance was, because God's real flexible with regard to appearances in the Old Testament under what we call theophanies. An appearance of God before the incarnation. A theophany. With the incarnation, all theophanies are off the table. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. So, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abram and said, so he mentions the two pillars. It is as brief as all of, it's the briefest of all, but it says something big. It reveals to him the land. To your descendants, I will give this land. And having been married a considerable amount of time to Sarah, no child. The test of their faith. Faith will be tested, as we all well know. So that's the second installment. And I want to read again the Hebrews citation. with regard to his life from that point forward. Abraham's niche. See, this is what we as believers have to determine. We have a niche. God has circumstances. If I could teach you that when God's running your life and you're letting Him, everything falls in place. Everything will fall in place when it's supposed to. You have a job test, God will help you out with that. Now, you don't dictate the terms. He dictates the terms. God will help you out with these things. And many of you have been through many phases of testing. For those of you who have been here over periods of time, and you have, because you're here, persevered. By faith, Abraham, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That's our promised land. As in a foreign place, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So their niche meant that they lived as resident aliens. Semi-nomadic existence. They could not, though they had the means to do so. It was not God's plan for them to build, towns, hard physical structures. They were to live in tents. And yet, in the case of Abraham for sure, he prospered greatly monetarily. But he lived in a tent. Your niche is to live in a tent. And he did this. Gladly did this. Obviously, it imposes upon you a certain things that you can look around and see all the Canaanites with their fancy dwelling places. It's off the table. Even the dwelling spoke of faith. The structure that he lived in, a tent. These were really nice tents. They're quite elaborate. He had quite elaborate organization to put up, take down, and maintain these tents for him and all the people that were in his organization. And then it says, again, the faith look. For he was looking for the city, which has foundations. 12 to be exact. Most buildings only have one. 12 foundations. Read about it in the last two chapters of the Bible. Which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Man has built through his history all these monuments, often to his own pride, his own expertise, all these structures, buildings, palaces, cities, towers, all over the place, scattered all over the earth. God has a city. A city that is actually built in one place and transported to a new place. It's what Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Upon the leaving of his disciples. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. You can't come with me now. I go. And that city is the New Jerusalem. That's prepared and ready for its descent onto the new earth at the right time. So as a prophet, it was revealed to him that there was a city in the offing. This is long reach. This is way out beyond into the new creation that this was anticipated. So the faith look here is for a city. See, the particulars of doctrine become important to believers. Now, not as in the beginning, it's just new information. You process it. We're all going to live in a city, unlike anything we've ever been around. This city is eternal. No urban decay. No problems. The resurrected believers of the ages will live in that city, and that's who you will meet every day, run into every day. I say day. There is no night. Because there's no sun and there's no moon. The essence of God is the beautiful light that we will bask in. And it radiates from this city all over the surface of the new earth. All right, that's the second installment coming 5 years after the first installment. That had to be encouraging. Yahweh spoke to me. Sarah's excited. What did he say? He said, to your descendants I'll give this land. End transmission. No, how you doing, Abraham? No small talk. No, glad to see you're hanging in there. Nothing. It's just, I'm God. Promises I made 5 years ago, they're still on track. To your descendants, I'll give this land. And Abraham, go away and talk and think about it. Well, we have made progress, Sarah. How's that? We're in the land. Go figure. We didn't know this would be it. We made it, and here's where we're at. God's with us. We made all the decisions to go west and wind up here, and here we are. So it had to be encouraging. And of course, they have to sit around and talk about and no child, no descendant. That's where you back up and say, that's in God's ballpark too. He'll work that out. And of course he did. The third installment took place after Abraham's runaway, so to speak, when he went to Egypt. Now, of course, the land and Egypt are adjacent. It's not a terribly long trip if you follow the coastline. And he went down to Egypt to get away from distressful economic conditions in the land. A very severe famine. And no doubt was hurting his organization. Lack of water, lack of rain. There was a very severe famine. So he decided to ride it out in Egypt. He comes back rich. I will bless you. See, here's the kind of funny thing about this, isn't it? Abraham sins. Fear. Excuse me. Get my throat straightened out today here. The promises are upheld even though Abraham, you know, stubs his toes spiritually, gets under fear. And of course he didn't do this immediately. There had to be pressure in his organization. Lot probably was screaming at him. When are we getting out of here? Things aren't better. We lost 100 lives to blah, blah, blah. I can just hear it. Let's get out of here. We can always come back, whatever. You know, you believe this is the land God's given you, fine, but we got to go to Egypt. It's a safe thing to do. So Abraham, being ultimately the one make the decision, I added that, that's not in Scripture. They ran off to Egypt. Came back. He rebounded. Went back to the altar. And there God appeared to him, but not before he had separated from Lot. These are big milestones in his life. Getting Lot out of his hair. He loved Lot. He cared about Lot. But Lot was driven by getting ahead financially. That was Lot. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't, you know, he was just, Lot wanted more, always. Lot was always looking out for himself. What's wrong with looking out for yourself? Well, you also look out for others. It's not all about you. If you look out for others and concentrate on these kinds of things, God will look out for you. But anyway, that was Lot. Selfish Lot. And they had a little war among them. Their men got, because they both came out of Egypt wealthy. We knew Abraham did. So they got in a land deal, because, you know, you have so many people, livestock. I was here first, you know all that. And they were having this conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. So the two leaders had to resolve it. And Abraham, being the man of grace and faith that he was, said, all right, Lot, it's time for us to separate. Obviously, he's frying bigger fish here than Lot knows. And that is, this is my opportunity to cleanly separate from Lot. God set it up. Lot go on his way, and I'll go on my way. Do I love him? Yes. Do I care about him? Yes. But we are oil and water spiritually. Lot isn't interested in this ballgame. He's here because, you know, he can see I'm being blessed. He can see this. But Lot has his eyes on the things that can be seen. So Lot gives him first choice of the land where to graze his livestock. And he picks the richest land at the time, and that's the area in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. How smart is Lot? That's always one that stands out. Lot lives by what he can see. Touch, feel, and see. Oh, he's a believer. Yeah, there's your example. He's a believer, but his God is, he never can get enough. monetarily. And there's lots of people like that. And as a believer, that was his grid. So Abraham said, well, here it is. And Lot lifted up his eyes, not the eyes of faith, leaves him, and God comes to Abraham, and in that context reveals to him in the third installment, Genesis 13:14-17. Yahweh said to Abraham, this is after he worshipped back at the altar. He speaks to him. Now, lift up your eyes. And this is the same parallel to Lot lifting up his eyes. It's the physical eyes, not the word eyes here. First, it refers to those two, sitting in your head. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. There are certain places you can get in Israel where you can have quite a vista. Northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now this is a little different. The land is the land you can see. Before it was just the land you're standing on. Now the land you can see. If you can see it, it's yours. That doesn't mean that if you can't see it, it isn't yours. It just means if you can see it, it's yours. So he was at a location there where he could see tremendously all around. And then the new thing is, the forever word. I will give it to your descendants forever. In other words, I'm not just giving you land for a while. It's forever. And then, more on that's the real estate pillar. The second pillar, the descendants. Well, okay, I'm going to have descendants. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. That seems like a little much to swallow. Are you kidding me? So many descendants that they're innumerable? Nobody can keep track of them? Of course, God can, because, numbers are not a problem for him in that regard. Arise. Now here's a more specific command. This is the man who arrived at the land, left the land. Now he's told to get up, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I'll give it to you. In other words, familiarize yourself with your inheritance. The inheritance of you and your descendants. Get familiar with this place. Travel around. Relocate. Obviously, a lot of his motivation would be, where can we graze these livestock? But still, travel. Constant movement in the third installment. The third installment obviously came, we don't have a time frame on how long he was in Egypt and came back, but it probably wasn't. We're talking weeks, at most a month or so. All right, so this is what he does for some time. And as we move forward into his life, we have a big stretch where there's no divine revelation. He's just living in the land, familiarizing himself with the land. And then an event occurred. The land was invaded by the kings of the east. This is Genesis 14. This invasion was to punish the kings of the Sodom and Gomorrah city-states, because they had rebelled. They had rebelled against the kings of the east who came in there and imposed upon them tribute. That's the way they did it in the ancient world. We won't destroy you, but you're going to pay us tribute every year. So they agreed. They got the feeling their oats, the kings of the Sodom and Gomorrah cities, the five cities of the plain, and they broke that treaty. So Chedorlaomer and those other kings came to collect. Massive army came in. And while they were on the way, they raided other places. Abraham's in the land. Abraham, he isn't getting caught up in this politics of all this. It's not his deal. He's a resident alien. He isn't there to defend the city states of the Canaanites. He's just there to be a good guest and live in the land. He knew his place. Some people don't. What they did. Because he's a guy who recognizes God is using this for his own purposes. Armies and men do things. God has his own purposes. But then a refugee comes to him and tells him that the cities have been sacked. All the inhabitants have been taken out of the cities. All the wealth has been extracted from it. And they have Lot, who had moved, subsequently had moved from his ranching deal and moved in and took up a residence in the city. And Lot was a POW, going to be led off into captivity. And that's when Abraham demonstrates that he isn't a cowardly type. He gets his 318 trained young men, and when the armies are in camp at night, he strikes them, and they panic. And the kings of the east go home with their tails between their legs. And he gets all the wealth, and he rescues Lot. Does Lot appreciate it? No. Lot goes right back to living in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the legacy of another believer we've just studied. Be like a Lot or be like an Abraham. All right, the fourth installment, 1860. This comes right on the eve of the routing of the kings of the east. Abraham is having a spiritual downer. He's back in his place after this great, glorious victory. And he is under fear. He's out of fellowship. And being out of fellowship, he's thinking they're going to come and find out who did this, and they're going to retaliate. Isn't it funny how we start thinking stupid when we get out of fellowship and get our eyes off God? I'm in trouble. They're going to send and come after me. I'm just a small organization. They're going to punish me when they find this to be true. Well, following that, the Lord graciously appears to him in a vision. Now, this is an external vision, saying he first of all wants him to get in fellowship. Stop being afraid. That's what the Hebrew says. Don't start getting frightened. It says, stop being afraid. Isolate the fear factor. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. He also turned down the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah because the king of Sodom and Gomorrah said, give me all the people back and you can have all the wealth piled up here on the ground. And out comes to his rescue an ally he'd never met before, Melchizedek, king of Salem, future Jerusalem. And he encourages Abraham and he blesses him. And Abraham tells the king of Sodom, take your stuff and go, but give 10% to Melchizedek. He's the stability of the land. He's the stability of whatever stability the Canaanites have, that guy's it. Give him 10%. And you take the rest and go. So here he is. Did I make the right decision? You know the way believers are. Did I make the right decision? Did I reject something God was trying to give me? No, you did the righteous thing. When you said, I don't want the king of Sodom to say to anybody, I made Abraham rich. I don't mind it if it's a pharaoh of Egypt. But not that queer. No way. I want him saying, I made Abraham rich. No, you can have it. There are sometimes when you turn things down because it's tainted real bad. All right, so the fourth installment, we'll pick it up after our break.